Now I would be glad if you would turn back to Matthew 4, and tonight, verses 1 to 11. I am continuing now with our considerations of people who met Jesus, until such time as I feel we have exhausted those encounters from which we can profit. And this is one of the most memorable of all, Jesus' encounter with the devil. It doesn't mean that this one recorded in the Gospels and in Matthew 4 was the only one. I mean, Jesus was often in combat with the adversary. But this is the account that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give to us of one particular onslaught that the devil had against the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can learn about that because the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. And he's after believers. If you're a Christian, he'll be after you and after me. So as we read how he got after Jesus, we can learn some things for ourselves. Now, first of all, we notice that there is a personal devil. When I was a student at college doing theology, my minister lecturer did not believe in a personal devil. And he didn't believe in original sin. He was a Methodist minister, but he didn't believe in half the Bible. In fact, he didn't believe in about 95% of the Bible. And he didn't believe in original sin until his wife gave birth to a bundle of it. And he admitted to us students, he said, that child has had everything he needed from the moment he was born, and we've loved him and cared for him and fed him and everything else. And one day, as a little toddler, he couldn't have something that he wanted, and he just jumped up and down and screamed and went purple and everything. And my theological lecturer decided that that was sinful. It wasn't just a kind of psychological thing. He was being a naughty little boy. And where did he get it from? It must have been inside when he was born, part of his nature. So at least he'd learnt something from natural revelation that he wouldn't accept from special revelation, and that was original sin. But he didn't believe in the personal devil. He said he believed in Jesus. Well, we pointed out that Jesus believed in the personal devil and met him and fought with him. Oh, well, he didn't accept that. Who was Jesus talking to when he said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Was Jesus playing games? Or was Jesus just wrong because he accepted a kind of mythology of his day and he got it all wrong? If that was true, then how do we trust him on anything? I mean, if Jesus was just a product of that particular time in history and he could get such things wrong, then how do we know he was right on anything? And when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we say, well, you're only true insofar as the lecturers and the theologians of the 1950s or 60s or 80s or whatever say you're true. We must have a Jesus we can trust, or else what value is he to us? I believe in Jesus, and I believe that everything Jesus believed. If Jesus said it, it was true. I believe that. And there is a personal devil. He is a powerful, evil spirit. He's invisible there. He's the spirit. He's not the kind of bogeyman with horns and a funny face and everything that artists have portrayed him. He's far too subtle. If anything, the Bible speaks of him as glorious in his appearance if he ever appears. And not the kind of figure of fun that the artists have often painted him. I believe he himself has been responsible for a lot of that. To try and make it seem as if he really isn't anybody to worry about. He is. He's an invisible spirit, a powerful archangel. The Bible says that God created a tremendous angelic host. Now, don't ask me why. God created some angels knowing that they would rebel against him. These are deep questions. I can't go into them now. God knew what would happen. He still thought it was worth to go ahead with the plan. So all part of his great plan, though he's not responsible, God is not responsible for the evil that either men do or angels do. But there was a vast angelic host in heaven, and their supreme archangel, let us call him Satan because he's known by that name, rebelled against God. He wanted to be God. Whenever you have a coup d'etat in a nation where there is an overthrow of the government, it often is by the one who was next down and who just wanted to get right to the very top. He wanted to be the king. He wanted to be the dictator. Get to the top. And that's just what happened in heaven. And about possibly about one third of the angelic host sided with him. It may have been against the Son of God, who was the true and is the true Son of the Morning. Well, I don't know, but he was cast out, and all those who went with him were cast out, because no sin can remain in heaven, and he was cast out. And that's where he is now, down here on earth, and around the earth. This is his sphere. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, and he's called the Prince of this world. This is the sphere of his activity, and of those other demons, angels, fallen angels, bad angels. There are still good angels. They are spirits too, and the Bible says they're ministering spirits, invisible, and they fly to and fro, and they do God's will, and they will never fall because God has called them his elect angels, and he keeps them from falling. They will never fall. And they're not sons of God like you and I can become sons of God. They're special beings, and they have their own order. There are even different orders of angels, archangels, and angels, and there are seraphim and other kind of, like in an army, there are ranks, so there are amongst the angels. A very interesting subject. Billy Graham wrote a book about it, and I commend the book to you. It's a neglected subject, angels. Well, now there are bad angels. Sometimes we call them demons, and they're headed up by this powerful Satan who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. And I'm saying that the sphere of his activity is this world. Some people think that the sphere of his activity is hell, and that he comes out with his demonic forces and makes kind of forays from hell to the earth. No. There's no biblical support for that. Hell is his destiny. Hell is his ultimate destiny. He isn't in hell yet. Some angels, it would seem from one or two texts, have already been sent there. And there was a time when Jesus had an encounter with legion. I don't think we've done that yet. With a demoniac who was possessed of a legion of demons. Many demons. And when they were confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, they cried out that he would not send them into the abyss. It seems to me that what they were saying is, don't send us yet to that place that we know that we're going to be sent to eventually. Because they're roaming to and fro in the earth. This is the sphere. And particularly, the book of Ephesians tells us, in a sphere called the heavenlies. Now, the heavenlies is a dimension of living. And when you become a Christian, you receive a new nature, you become born again, and you enter a new dimension of living altogether, and it's called the heavenlies. It's like having a touch of heaven even on earth. It's as if there is heaven, and that is the place. There's no sin there. It's God's headquarters. Jesus has gone there in the body. All who die go there in the spirit until the second coming. Heaven. But then there is a sphere of heavenly influence that emanates out from heaven, and it comes right down to the earth. And when you become a Christian, you kind of still have your feet on the earth. You're still an earthly person until you die. And yet you enter into the heavenlies, a new dimension. Now that is where there is great conflict. That's why you learn more about the devil and about spiritual temptation and onslaught after you've become a Christian than you ever knew before. Except perhaps just prior to you becoming one. When the devil was trying to keep a hold of you to stop you coming to Christ. He fights hard to keep people with him and in his own grip. But in the heavenlies is his sphere of activity. Hell is his destination, ultimate destination, and all who he drags down with him. Now he has many names in the scripture, several names and titles. One name is Satan. We have it in verse 10 in this passage. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan." It means adversary. Always remember that. He's your enemy. Satan is an enemy. He's your adversary. may be in disguise. He may come as if he was your friend. When I'm on holiday, I sometimes like to read books other than theological books and everything, and other than religious books. And I was reading a book about spies, about Philby and Blunt and these treacherous people who actually became members of the British Secret Service and so on, and they themselves were working for the enemy. And so they were, in disguise, enemy agents. And that's how the devil does. He disguises himself as if he's your friend. And he comes and whispers things to you and puts ideas into your mind, and you think that's all right. But he's really your enemy. Always remember, he's your enemy. He wishes you harm. Young people, the devil wishes you harm. He may tempt you with something that looks good. He may offer you something that sounds good or seems good to get you, but he's really your enemy. He's not your friend. Then another name is Lucifer, Shining One. See? Not the ugly fiend, but Shining One, Lucifer. Another name is Belial, Wickedness. Another name is Abaddon. I always think that's a good name for him. Abaddon. He sure is. In Greek, Apollyon. And it means destroyer. See? This is who he is, the destroyer. Another one is Beelzebub, which my learned books tell me means Lord of Flies. Don't know how he got that name, but if you're ever camping in a hot country, as we've done as a family sometimes, and you're trying to eat bread and jam, you'll know there's a lot of flies, and you do think sometimes the devil is sending them. But it came to mean Lord of the High Places, Beelzebub. And then he has other titles and descriptions which are almost self-explanatory. Dragon, serpent, God of this world, angel of light, prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, and so forth. Now his activity is to promote evil, to war against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ and against all his people. He's utterly opposed to everything God stands for and everything God wants to do. And he will try to get people to do wrong, especially Christians, and he will try to stop the spread of the gospel. He hates that more than anything. We can make these mistakes with regard to Satan. We can dismiss him as a myth, as my college lecturer did. We shouldn't underestimate him. We should not treat him lightly or as a figure of fun. We wouldn't do that with a real dragon if there was such a thing. We wouldn't do that with a serpent. I guess some of you ladies, if you were going through the New Forest and a cobra came out, you wouldn't think it was funny. And if we walked down Old Christchurch Road and there was a roaring lion loose, we wouldn't think it was just a figure of fun. We would have respect for the power, the venom or the destructive power of these. These are images of Satan. This is to tell us that he is powerful. He's not to be treated lightly. We mustn't, on the other hand, be preoccupied with him. And occultism and demonology, we mustn't be preoccupied with that. We're to set our affections on Jesus and our eyes on Jesus. And we're not to overestimate him. He's an angel. He's a powerful archangel. He's a fallen angel, but he isn't God. And he isn't equal with God. It's not as if there's an almighty God and an almighty devil. Only God is omnipotent. Only God can do anything. The devil can't do anything. Only God knows everything. The devil doesn't know everything. Only God is everywhere. The devil isn't everywhere. He has to actually travel. He's not, as the theologians say, omnipresent. It may be that you've never ever actually met the devil, Satan, and neither have I. Only his agents. And he's very desperate. It may be, and some of us think it may be, that we're coming toward the last days when the Lord Jesus shall come again. Some very interesting signs in history that are happening in the world. And the devil is getting very desperate. And you know he doesn't reproduce? There is nothing in the Bible that says that there can be little devils keeping being born or manufactured in a devil workshop or something. However many there were, there are. So as the church expands and you get more and more Christians, he must be getting more and more desperate. And the gospel is going out to all the nations, and churches are being planted. It was so thrilling for us to share in the worship with those Portuguese believers, and to think that this, when they asked me to get up, give a testimony and share a word with them, I just said, it's so wonderful to think that this is going on right across the world. All the languages of the world. May God send the gospel out tonight. And the devil will get defeated. We mustn't overestimate him. On the other hand, we are engaged in a warfare. We can't be non-combatants. We can't opt out. We have three enemies. We have to fight on three fronts: the old nature, the world, and the devil. So Jesus and Satan had to meet. One line of a hymn says, "A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." To the fight. You see, the first Adam was called Adam. He was the first perfect man. There have only been two perfect men. One was created, the other was born. Adam, and he was defeated when he encountered the devil. And so a second Adam, a last Adam, the Lord Jesus, another representative man. The first man, Adam, was representative man. When he lost, humanity lost. When he was defeated, humanity was defeated. He dragged us all down. And so God sent another champion, his own son. And here he takes on the devil and he wins the fight. And the devil threw everything at Jesus, all his power, all his resources, all his subtlety to try and bring him down. Notice that Jesus was led by the Spirit, verse 1, led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That surprises some people. Well, you see, we recognize our weakness, and Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Because when we pray that to God, we're saying, "I'm weak, I'm afraid of the devil, and I don't want to have an encounter with the devil or with his agents because I might lose." But then, you see, we say, "But deliver us from evil," because if you do choose to put me in the place of temptation, of test, of fight, in the front line, then I'm going to rely on your strength, not mine, that I might defeat him. I'm not going to be defeatist, but I'm going to be victorious. We can't be mollycoddled. We have to go into the combat zone sometimes. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And sometimes the Spirit will lead you, we're not to lead ourselves, but the Spirit will lead you or will lead me into areas and into places, into situations where we will be attacked by evil forces, by the devil or his agents. Notice it says then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Then, when? Well, after his baptism. That comes at the end of chapter 3. Very often after you've been baptized, the devil will send some to have a go at you. We'll just say the devil does, because what he sends someone else to do is in his name and under his authority. Fulfill his purposes, and it could be after baptism. It could be after you've given an open testimony, after you've shared the gospel with somebody else, after you've stood up to be counted at work or at school or at college that you're a Christian, the devil will have you earmarked. After then Jesus was led by the Spirit. After he'd stood up. After he'd been baptized by John in the river. After he'd had a wonderful experience of assurance. Verse 17 of chapter 3. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is my Son. It was a word of assurance that Jesus is really the Son of God. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. You might come into a wonderful experience of assurance that you really are saved and you really do belong to Jesus and you're really going to heaven. Then you'll come under conflict. After taking up his public ministry, you see, when Jesus was baptized, it was a mark of him coming into public ministry. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove as an anointing for ministry. It may be that if you take up some new ministry that the Lord has called you to, especially if you give your heart and life full time to the work of the gospel, to go any when and anywhere that the Lord will send you, you may be marked out for a time of temptation. Then then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. But it's a comfort to know he was led by the Spirit. You see, God is in control of it all. And God, the Bible says in another place, will not let any of us be tempted above that we are able to bear it. Makes a way of escape. God is in control of it. He won't let the devil do anything to us, except he will give us the power to be victorious. You see, the devil isn't in control. God is. Where in the desert, into the desert, the Judean wilderness, it's about 35 miles long and 15 miles wide. You see, where Jerusalem is hill country, and near Jerusalem is farming country. It's very rugged and it's very steep, but they terrace it, and they used to in Jesus' day, and grow vines and figs and olives and other things. But then you just go east and south from Jerusalem, and within just a couple of miles, just over the Mount of Olives, and suddenly you run out of all greenery and fertility, and you enter the wilderness, the desert. And all the way down from 2,500 feet above sea level at Jerusalem, down to the Dead Sea, 1,500 feet below sea level, the lowest point on the earth's surface, it's desert. It's fascinating. When I first saw it, I'd never seen anything like it in the whole of my life. Barren, bare, sand and rock and little else. Brown, blistering hot by day, bitterly cold at night. Into the desert. The wild beasts and the serpents and the scorpions for 40 days. To be tempted by the devil. And sometimes the devil will choose a time when you're undergoing privation. You see, Jesus fasted. After fasting, verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, when he was weak, in other words, in a place where it was hard, and when his body was weak. You see, sometimes the devil will come to you when you're high. And when we think we're strong, he will come. After baptism, when we feel we've been filled with the Spirit of God, when we've had an assurance from God, this is my beloved Son, here is one of my children, I love him, your heart is expanded with the love of God, then sometimes is when the devil will come. Also, he comes when you're weak. Maybe when you're ill, or when you're hungry, or when you're depressed, or when you're troubled about something. Then he comes. He's a bully, you see. He takes advantage of any condition of physical, mental, or emotional weakness to come in with a temptation. Then, it's a very important word in this chapter is this. Then, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting, the tempter came to him. All right, let's see, run through the temptations together and just learn some things from them, from this encounter. First one was to turn stones into bread. Verses 3 and 4, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, the stones in the desert, and the Jews called it the desolation, this area. The wilderness, the desert, the desolation, the stones looked like loaves of bread. And maybe after these 39 days, this 40th day, Jesus would look at a stone and he was so hungry, he could almost imagine it to be bread. It looked like one of the lovely loaves that the baker used to cook and bake in Nazareth. And he used to love to eat as a boy. As a man, and after working hard in a carpenter's shop, when he went home hungry, and it looked like that. And the devil said, well, you can make it become that. If you are the Son of God, you could actually make that which looks like bread become bread. Why don't you do it? Notice he begins with, if you are the Son of God, if. The devil didn't doubt it. The devil knew he was the Son of God. He wanted Jesus to doubt it. If the devil often seeks to make a Christian doubt his salvation. Now, if you know that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then don't fall for that one. You're safe for eternity. He's the accuser of the brethren. He will always be, and some people have a weakness in this regard, and he comes to them again and again and says, if, how do you know you are? I don't think you are you? The if of doubt and the if of dare, prove it. That's what he's saying to Jesus. Okay, you're the Son of God. All I'm suggesting is that you prove it. What's wrong with that? But it's really, you see, doing something because you doubt. And he's still at it. The devil is still at it. You see, we're saved by grace. And God has given us his word. How did Jesus know he was the Son of God? Well, for one thing, God had just said so. God's word, this is my Son. How do you know that you are a child of God? God has said so. How do you know that you're saved? God has said so. How do you know that you'll go to heaven? God has said so. It isn't the way you live. It isn't what you do. You don't have to prove anything. God has said so. And you believe his word. What he suggested that Jesus did wasn't the wrong thing. There's nothing wrong in making bread. And having bread, he wasn't suggesting that he make something evil or that he do something evil. This is the subtlety of the devil, you see. A good end, but using wrong means. It's a normal human need to have bread. It's a normal human need to have friends. But how are you going to get them? And the devil may tempt you to get them in the wrong way. It's a normal human need to make a living. How are you going to do it? The devil may suggest the way that is a wrong way. It's a normal human thing to express love and have love expressed to you. But how are you going to do it? And with whom? And the devil may suggest a wrong way. It's a normal thing to enjoy yourself. The Bible says God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But the devil may step in and suggest a wrong time or a wrong way. Because that is his way. And with Jesus, he was suggesting a wrong priority. Turn stones into bread. I believe that Jesus was thinking of his ministry and his forthcoming ministry, and there was much need for bread. There were many poor people who couldn't afford the bread. And Jesus had the power to feed the hungry. And the devil says, do it. You've got the power. Look what Jesus says. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible says, teaching must come first. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to feed the hungry, but he's saying my ministry must be in this order. I have to teach and to preach the word of God. The devil got up against Jesus in the synagogue when he was preaching and teaching. Jesus pushed out into a boat on the Sea of Galilee so that he could continue preaching and teaching. It took priority. He got up early in the morning and was going from town to town and village to village, and they came looking for him, and he said, I must teach. When he was on the road to Emmaus, having risen from the dead with those two, an encounter we looked at one Sunday night, they were held back from recognizing him so that they would listen to his teaching. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? We must remember that it isn't our mandate to just give the world what it wants. We are to give the world what it needs. And what it needs the most is the gospel. The world would say, give us bread. Give us hospitals. Give us medicine. Give us schools. Give us social things. Raise our material standard of living. And there is a sense in which that wouldn't be wrong. But we mustn't let that gobble up the teaching of the gospel. And the gospel preaching must always be paramount and must always become first, because that's what the world needs most of all. What is it saying today? Give us entertainment. Don't give us the word. We don't want Bible studies. There are young people today who are saying, give us concerts. Give us entertainment. That's what we want. But we are to say, young friends, we are to give you what you need. And man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Come with your Bibles. We're going to have Bible study. We mean business. We must know what the Word of God says. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The next temptation was that he should jump from the pinnacle of the temple, verses 5 to 7. The devil took him to the holy city, 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, and suggested that he jump from that southeast corner with all the crowds entering the temple and looking and seeing what he was going to do. Here's a suicide who's going to jump. Now the devil says, doesn't it say in the Bible? You quote the Bible, I'll quote the Bible. So the devil quoted the Bible from Psalm 90 and a messianic psalm and said, if you're the Messiah, if you are the Son of God, he's still at it. If, prove it. Think how popular you will be. Do miracles. Impress them all. Then they'll believe in you. The devil quotes Scripture. We mustn't accept something simply because somebody quotes Scripture. We have to know how to rightly handle the Word of God and get it in its right balance and in its context and everything. I could give you examples of that from false teaching, but I mustn't take time with that. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do about blood transfusion and other things. The devil will come and quote Scripture. And we have to say, yes, but that now it does say that. Jesus is not saying it doesn't say that. But what God is promising is there that the angels will look after the Messiah and care for him. It doesn't mean that the Christ, when he came, was to go off jumping off pinnacles of temples just to test that, to see if it would happen. You must not test the Lord your God, verse 7. The only text I can think of where God invites us to put him to the test, his promises to the test, is on tithing from Malachi. I believe you were studying last Thursday. Prove me now, says the Lord. Bring your tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and bless you for it. Other than that, we're not to put God to the test in a wrong way. And notice how Jesus is using the Word of God. It is written every time. Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's our weapon against temptation. That's why we must study it. And know it, and know how to handle it, and know how to bring to mind at times of temptation the right Scripture to combat what the devil is suggesting to us. It refers to Jesus' ministry again. Do things that will impress them. Put on a show. Do some miracles. You'll get a crowd for that. But Jesus is not going to be that kind of minister. So last of all, the devil comes and offers him the world. Verses 8 to 10. Took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. All this will I give you if you will bow down and worship me. The gloves are off now. The disguise is off now. He's not even saying if now. I know you are, but I know the way that God wants you to go. Maybe the devil had an inkling, or he knew because he could read, that the way of God was for Jesus to go to the cross. And he's saying, don't go to the cross. Take power and reign. He offered him the world. If he wouldn't go to the cross. Doesn't have to do that with you and me, does he? Just offers us a bit. And we take it. One day he's going to offer another man the world. And he's going to take it. He's called in the Bible the Antichrist, the man of sin. He's going to take what the devil offers. Jesus refused. Get behind me, Satan. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is saying, I want to do the will of God, no matter what it costs. You can offer me the kingdoms of the world. They're worthless when they come from your hand. I just want to do the will of my Father. And if the will of my Father is that I should be despised and rejected of men, then I will go that way. If the will of my Father is that I should go and suffer on the cross, then I will go and suffer on the cross. If it means that I must bear the sins of the world and that even my own Father will turn his back on me when I hang upon the cross, a thing that I dread, I'll do it because it is the way of God for me. And that is best. Oh, my friend, I want to speak to some heart tonight. I believe that God has maybe brought you here just for this that I'm going to say now. And I'm going to close. The way of God is hard sometimes. When you put your trust in Jesus, it isn't a bed of roses all the way to heaven. He does give you heaven. You will go to heaven, but it won't be easy on the road there. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. You have to be willing to forsake anyone or anything that he asks you to forsake. And I don't know what that would be. You put yourself entirely in his hands. You just give yourself to this Lord, to Jesus. And the devil will say, don't go that way. You're a fool. The devil will offer you the world. He'll say, I'll give you pleasure. I'll give you power. I'll give you money. I'll give you popularity. If you will fall down and worship me. The devil can't give you joy deep down in your heart. He can't give you peace. He can't give you satisfaction. He can't give you a fulfilled life. And he certainly can't give you a saved soul and a place in heaven. That's the last thing he wants you to have. But he'll offer you a few baubles. He'll offer you a few pleasures. Like leading pigs to the slaughterhouse, he'll drop a few little tidbits all the way to keep your nose down all the way to hell, because that's where he wants you. Now, which is it to be? I believe it may be somebody is here tonight at a kind of crossroads. You're not exactly in the desert, and yet you are in the place of an encounter, and you're having an encounter with Satan and an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And Satan says, I'll give you the world. Well, he doesn't need to offer you all of it. He'd just offer you a bit of it if you follow me. And Jesus said, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. But he will give you joy, and he will give you peace, and he will give you true satisfaction and a purpose of living, and he will take you home to heaven. May God grant that you will be on the right side. Let us pray together. Let's have a moment of quiet so that anyone can just respond in their hearts to the Word of God. Maybe someone wants to take this moment to say yes to Jesus and no to Satan. Go away, Satan. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. You can keep your worldly things. They're worth nothing compared with following Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. Our Father, I just pray and thank you that there was a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue. We thank you that the Lord Jesus won, didn't lose. We thank you that he didn't give in, that he defeated Satan at this point, and angels came and ministered to him. We thank you that he defeated him once for all on the cross. We thank you that we have a victorious Lord Jesus, and we can be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We pray that we may be victorious in that power when we are come to the place of temptation. We acknowledge our own weakness and we acknowledge that we are frail compared with this arch enemy, but we thank you that we belong to a Saviour who will deliver us. We need not fear. We pray for anyone who is hearing these two voices, the subtle whispers of Satan and the call of the King of Kings. We pray, O God, that it may be that you will do a work of grace in a heart tonight. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.